This is Tom Shrewsbury with Reflections for the Covenant Network. First Communion days are times of excitement and wonder. It's a little hard for me to think back to my First Communion, but with a little effort and some pretty heavy concentration, the mental picture of that day so long ago starts inching its way back in my memory bank. It was a warm spring day, and I was wearing white, as did all the other boys. But I especially remember the little girls in their white dresses with little matching veils. But the clothes we were wearing really took a second place to the importance of what we were about to receive, the body of Christ. The Ursuline sisters made very clear the importance of that day so long ago with graphic explanations of how Christ at the Last Supper instituted this blessed sacrament with his own words, "This is my body and this is my blood." We were to receive, to actually come in contact with, and to be in the presence of Christ himself in the form of bread and wine. And when you put your mind to it, those thoughts and remembrances come back loud and clear. The excitement of actually coming into contact with the body of Christ. Well, as with many of us, the years can often dim some of those great memories, which is really too bad. It's too bad that we can't recapture the innocence of that very special moment. We've grown up, and in many cases, grown away from the excitement and wonder of this most special of all sacraments. So many of us take it for granted as just part of our Sunday service. Unfortunately, in many cases, we wander down the aisle toward the priest or Eucharistic minister with our minds wandering all over the place. I know that from personal experience. And if you read statistics of today, you'll see that a lot of people, well, they think of communion as just a symbol and not the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's sad, isn't it? Just a host, a piece of bread. Well, the world has turned over and changed so drastically over the years, and in so many cases, we've altered our beliefs for the convenience of today. Our minds are loaded with so many worldly activities, the problems of the day, and yes, even threats to our faith with what we see and hear in the media, the philosophy of the day, the challenges to the very basics of our faith, and the original teachings of the fathers of the church that have remained unchanged for 2,000 years. Regardless of what may be said, I don't think God is mindless to our thoughts. Perhaps down through the ages, that's why he has made a point, many points, that the Eucharist is indeed the body and blood of Jesus Christ, with what we might call simply Eucharistic miracles. His proof to a questioning world that the Eucharist, that little host, is indeed the body of Christ. And contrary to what we might think, these doubts are not new to the church. Perhaps that's why God, in his infinite wisdom, has found it necessary to give us dramatic refreshers down through the ages. Well, today I'd like to take a few minutes to tell you about just a few of these very special happenings. One of my favorite stories goes back to the 700s, to a little town in Italy called Lanciano, which incidentally had a very close connection to the life and death of Christ, because the Italian word of Lanciano referred to the lance that pierced the side of Christ on the cross. Well, in this little town of Lanciano, which today is really not that little, but back in the 700s, there was a monastery named after St. Longinus, the Roman who pierced the side of Christ and later became a Christian. In this monastery, there was a monk who was bothered by the concept of the bread and wine becoming the actual body and blood of Christ at the consecration. During Mass, as he pronounced the words of consecration, something very extraordinary occurred. The little host was actually transformed into a bit of flesh, and the wine became actual blood. As you can imagine, the monk became frozen in place as he looked at the flesh and blood where bread and wine had once been. Tears of joy ran down his cheeks, and he told the congregation present of the miracle that had just happened and allowed them to come and see. Well, word spread like wildfire throughout the village, and the townspeople rushed to see the miracle that had taken place in their little church. Well, that was more than 1,200 years ago. And we all know how time and temperature and the atmosphere obliterates most everything. But if today you were to go to Lanciano and enter the church that has been rebuilt over the ages, you can still see, in a very special reliquary kept high up on the altar, the actual flesh and blood that still is as pure as it was so many years ago, existing today. I've had the very good fortune to be able to have visited Lanciano twice and observed this flesh and blood myself. The blood divided itself into five pellets, and for some reason, the monks of that time so long ago decided to weigh the pellets of blood and found something very strange. One nugget weighed the same as the other four pellets, and the tiniest weighed as much as the largest. Perhaps indicating that the tiniest drop of Christ's blood was as important and as sacred as the largest, because it was the blood of Christ. And over these 1,200 plus years, the flesh and blood have been examined again and again. In the early years, probably not all the examinations had the sophistication of today, but in 1970, a thorough and detailed examination was performed with the sophistication of today's medical and scientific techniques in a rigidly controlled environment by academically qualified scientists who issued a formal report of their findings in 1971. The flesh was identified as being human in origin and of tissue from the heart's wall. They found that no preservative was used to maintain the tissue. The blood was type AB, and that the flesh and blood had come from the same person. A special notation was made that the blood and heart tissue could not have come from the human remains of a dead person, and there was no way it could have survived all these years, even if it had. Further tests removed any question of fraud connected with the miracle of Lanciano. And today, if you were to visit the church in Lanciano as I did, you could see the miracle. The flesh and blood are kept in a monstrous on the main altar, and you would climb the steps of a special ladder behind the altar where you would see for yourself the miracle of Lanciano. Well, perhaps as dramatic as the events of Lanciano were in demonstrating the power of the Eucharist, so too is the power of the Eucharist demonstrated by the events taking place in Zaragoza, Spain, back in the 1400s. The miracle of Zaragoza takes on even more significance when we look back the history of Zaragoza. But first, let's look at the events leading to the miracle. to set the stage, as they say, we have to go back in time to the era when Rome lost its status as a world power. Arabs descended throughout much of the known world, which included Spain, during which time they wielded great power, perhaps as long as 700 years or so. And during this period, try as they might, they were not able to eradicate the Catholic Church. And finally, they lost their power, but the Church remained a bitter enemy. Now, at this time, around 1427, there lived a man and his wife whose marriage had practically disintegrated. Their lives had gone from love to that of continuing and escalating bitter disputes. The wife became frantic and yearning in her heart for their lives to be as they once were when they first met, when they first fell in love and were married. Now, in that era, there were many superstitions for cures and spells, as well as individuals claiming the power to bring about all sorts of happenings. There was a well-known sorcerer of Muslim descent living in the village, who was also a bitter enemy of the Catholic Church. Well, desperate to relive the earlier happiness of her marriage, the woman decided to visit the sorcerer. As she explained the sorrow from her deteriorating relationship with her husband, the sorcerer conceived a plan for the woman to desecrate the sacred host as a part of the cure he was conspiring to perform. He was aware that she would be reluctant to do this, so over time he cleverly built up her eagerness for success to where she believed her goal was within reach if she followed his orders. He directed her to receive communion, but instead of swallowing the host, she was to bring it to him. Apparently, in desperation, she received communion, and instead of swallowing it, she placed it in a large type of bag to avoid suspicion and hurried to the sorcerer. Reaching his house, she produced the bag, and when it was opened, there was no host present, and in its place was a small, beautiful, living baby, with a kind of a bright light surrounding the infant. She was stunned and the sorcerer confused, but not wanting to lose his power over her, he instructed her to take the baby home and burn it in a fire. He told her to return with the baby's ashes, which he would mix with a special potion he had the power to make, and this potion, which she would give to her husband, would restore her marriage exactly as she had wished. It's hard for us to believe today the power that such people were believed to hold in those times. Confused but caught up in the sorcerer's scheme, she took the baby home, affixed it to a metal rod, and held it over the flames, turning it as one might rotate a roast on a spit. When she finally stopped, the baby was not alive, but it was also not burned, not scorched, or even scarred. And instead, the light that surrounded the baby was even more intense than before. Frantic and not knowing what to do, she ran back to the sorcerer. When he saw the baby and the brightness surrounding it, his hatred evaporated and was replaced by fear so great that he begged for forgiveness from this God of Catholics whom he had so hated. The woman took the baby to the church and told her story to a priest amid pangs of guilt and a desire to repent. The sorcerer was also overtaken by great fear at the desecration he had ordered and sought out the vicar general of the diocese to find out how he could be forgiven for his ungodly sacrilege. As one would expect, words of this happening could not be contained, and the whole town became involved. Later, not only residents of the city, but members of the clergy from all the religious orders gathered together in a giant procession led by the Archbishop himself, in which the baby's body with the radiant light was placed on a large silver tray and placed on the altar of the cathedral, where it remained all day on Saturday. On Sunday, which was the votive mass of the Blessed Sacrament, the Archbishop prepared to offer the consecration of the Sacred Host. The child on the altar glowed with an even brighter light than before, and in a flash it was gone. But where the child had lain, the consecrated host reappeared. Oh yes, the woman and her husband, well, their lives were as they once found them, filled with a happiness and love. The sorcerer, he became a convert and a staunch defender of the faith, and particularly with a great devotion to the Holy Eucharist. One might wonder, why would something so special happen in a place like Zaragoza? Well, you see, Zaragoza, well, that was not the first of the great happenings there. Centuries before, in fact, in the first century, a very special man, a saint, had visited Zaragoza. A saint named James, the apostle of Jesus, had gone to spread the word of Christianity to Spain shortly after Jesus' ascension into heaven. Tradition tells us that Jesus appeared to his mother in Ephesus, where she had been taken by John, and requested that she be taken by angels to Zaragoza, where she was to tell St. James that Jesus wished him to return to Jerusalem, where he would be martyred. The mystic Sister Mary Agreda wrote in her book, The City of God, that Mary was carried on a cloud by angels to Zaragoza, and to commemorate the journey, the angels constructed a pillar of marble containing an image of the Mother of God. When they arrived in Zaragoza, they found James deep in prayer, and Mary gave him the message of Jesus. At the same time, he was told that before he was to return to Jerusalem, a church was to be built on the spot where Mary and the angels had visited him, and the pillar containing her image was to become a part of the main altar. This was accomplished, and after the church was completed, James returned to martyrdom in Jerusalem. As to be expected, the residents of Zaragoza immediately started worshiping there with special devotions to what we refer to today as Our Lady of Pilar. The church still stands, still remains, but a larger church has been built around it, where the pillar still stands after almost 20 centuries. Little doubt why such a Eucharistic miracle of such immense proportions would take place at that great shrine in Zaragoza. The beautiful power of the Eucharist also played a very important part in the life of St. Clare of Assisi, the foundress of the Poor Clares and a close friend of St. Francis. History tells us that when Frederick II and his Saracen army was preparing to attack the city of Assisi, he arrived first at the convent of San Damiano at a time when Clare was ill, and he and his troops were prepared to attack the convent because of all the young women who were there as members of her order. The soldiers found that prospect appealing. So many young women, and the attack was ready to begin. Several of the sisters rushed to Clare and helped her out of her sick bed and into her chapel, where she went to the altar and removed the Eucharist from the monstrance and proceeded to a large window overlooking the courtyard and the attacking soldiers. Holding the Eucharist, she said, "Protect, Lord, these your servants that I now by myself I cannot protect." Immediately, she heard the beautiful voice of a small child speaking to her in heavenly tones, "I will take care of you always." She then told her sisters, "You have nothing to fear." And then Claire made another request, "My Lord, protect also, as it pleases you, this city that by your love supports us." Almost immediately, the sound of gunfire ceased, and without explanation, the Saracen army withdrew without setting a foot in Assisi. While it's interesting in describing just a few of the church's recognized Eucharistic miracles, I'd like to quote in his own words a description of the beautiful events that took place in Bordeaux, France in 1822, as written by the priest involved. In his own words, attesting to the miracle of Bordeaux, which has been condensed in part for the sake of brevity. He writes, "I wish to declare that I am a priest now living near the parish of St. Eulalie of Bordeaux. I have no intention but to confirm in public the favor that I wish to record concerning the events in the establishment of the Ladies of Loreto." As an aside, the Ladies of Loreto was started as a charitable organization 2 years before the miracle. But back to the quote of the priest. He writes, "I was witness to this prodigy myself. I wish to attest and affirm before my Savior, my God, the truth of the facts contained in the present declaration." The priest superior of the Institute of Loreto could not himself give the benediction to the community of Loreto and begged me to replace him for the service. I went to the house of these sisters the third of this month, Sunday, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. As soon as I arrived, I was ready to give the benediction. Naturally, I exposed the Blessed Sacrament, but I was not finished blessing the sacrament with incense when I looked at the ostensorium, or the monstrance. I realized that I had placed the Holy Species there, but instead of the Holy Species, I saw our Savior, head, chest, and arms, in the middle of the circle that served him as a frame, like a painting, but with this difference, the painting seemed alive. His figure was very white and represented a young man, about 30 years old, extraordinarily beautiful. He was dressed with a dark red scarf draped over his shoulder and chest. His head was inclined from time to time on the right side and then on the left side. Struck by this miracle and not believing my eyes, I thought it was an illusion, but the miracle continued. He writes, "I could not stay in this uncertainty, and I made a sign to the server who was holding the censer to approach me. I asked him if he saw something extraordinary. He answered that he had already perceived the miracle and that he could still see it. I told him to get the superior. There in the sacristy, she was herself struck by this spectacle and absorbed with sentiments that inspired her. As for myself, I prostrated upon the floor. I only raised my eyes and was humbled in the presence of my Savior. Tears of joy came to me because of the favor." The miracle continued during all the hymns of the Blessed Sacrament, the canticles and orations, and when the canticle was finished, I approached the altar. I don't know how, because it seemed to me that I would not have the courage at this time. I took in my hands the ostensorium and gave the benediction, contemplating all the time our divine Savior who was visible in my hands. I gave to the Ladies of Loreto the miraculous blessing. I placed the ostensorium on the altar, but when I opened it, I did not see the host in which our Savior came to give the benediction. All trembling and in tears, I left the chapel. He went on to write, "The next day, Monday, I went to the parish of St. Eulalie, and I found the priest and told him about what happened, and other persons came too and spoke about the miracle. The altar boy and a few strangers who were in the chapel had already told him about what they had seen. Whatever happened, I declare what I saw and what I almost touched with my own hands." And the document was signed and dated February 5th, 1822. And the Mother Superior also testified, seeing Jesus Christ all illuminated in the sacred host. All other witnesses also signed the document, testifying exactly what they had seen. And closer to our own times, in 1970, in a West German village named Stich, a visiting priest was celebrating Mass, and at the elevation of the chalice, his eyes glanced downward toward the corporal, which is a small square cloth, perhaps the size of a man's handkerchief. During Mass, the host and chalice is placed on the corporal. During this Mass, on June 9th in 1970, the priest noticed a small red spot on one of the corporals used, which obviously puzzled him. And then during the consecration, when the chalice was raised, the priest noticed another spot of red on the cloth on which the chalice was placed. His first thought was that the chalice was leaking, and he ran his hand under the chalice and found it to be completely dry. There were no leaks. When Mass was finished, the priest placed the cloths in a locked area and reported the incident to the pastor. The cloths were sent to the University of Zurich for an analysis of just what caused the spots, with no hint of how they had been used. The report came back from the university, and I quote, "I have complied with your strict order, merely asking the experts whether these were wine stains, blood stains, or another substance. The result of four analyses indicated that the stains were caused by human blood. In addition to this, the director of the clinic laboratory said that in his considered judgment, the blood was most certainly that of a man in agony." The blood stains appeared again several days later and were likewise evaluated by scientific experts, whose report read in part, "It is my firm and considered opinion that these mysterious blood stains have no natural explanation." These are but a few of so many recorded miracles of the Eucharist. Perhaps the next time we approach our Blessed Lord in the Eucharist, just maybe we remember that He is truly present, just in front of us, waiting for you and for me. How would we greet Him if we were there in person? Well, let us remember He is. This is Tom Shrewsbury with Reflections for the Covenant Network.